Bibles and turn to Isaiah 52. Verse 13, Isaiah 52, 13. A lot of people read and study and are enthralled with Isaiah 53, one of the most fantastic passages of Scripture. What we often don't realize is that the chapter ordering is really unfortunate in this situation. The discourse actually begins in Isaiah 52, 52 verse 12, 52 verse 13 through verse 53, 12. That's actually one section of Scripture. So that's really where the chapter division should be. Obviously the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added later for clarity. So we're going to be reading Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12 this morning. This is probably the most important messianic text in all of Scripture, both the Old Testament and New Testament. It's a summation of the Gospels. I think it was Chrysostom, one of the earliest church leaders, who described this passage, the great Paschal of the Bible, or the great Passover text of the Bible, the Passion of the Christ. This is the fourth, though, song. It's a poetic song. It's the fourth song in the book of Isaiah that's called the Servant Songs. There's four of these servant songs, and they're this idea of them being a servant song is regarding an individual called the Ebed of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. Ebed is the Hebrew word for servant used all throughout the Scripture. It can mean anything from someone who's simply who does menial tasks for another, but often it's used in the Scripture to reference a highly exalted administrator of a king, the Ebed of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. These four songs are Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, where we would learn that the Ebed, the servant, is called, and it said that he will bring justice to the nations as the patient deliverer. He's then, in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, that's the second servant song, and it's Ebed commissioned. He's described as the true Israel, the Lord's salvation, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, and kings will worship him. In Isaiah 50, 4 through 11, the third servant song is brought up by Isaiah, and he's confronted, the Ebed confronted. It's described in that text that he will be spit on, his beard will be pulled out, he'll be deeply shamed. The mystery of the Ebed that he's described in such glorious terms and then said that he'll be deeply shamed. It also says at the end of that third servant song that to reject the servant of the Lord will result in eternal torment. And then we come to the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. It's the most important and the last of these servant songs in Isaiah. And it's the mission, the purpose, the career of the Ebed of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh. What he will do, why he will be rejected. Each phrase in this text of Scripture is pregnant with New Testament implication. Each phrase. There is not enough time today to work through each phrase and how it corresponds to nearly a specific fulfillment of prophecy in the New Testament. And that's what makes this song so unique. It's probably the only Old Testament text where phrase and word after word has a direct passage in the New Testament that it alludes to constantly throughout it. I'm going to allow you to sort all that out yourself as we go through this text and you remind it and you're kind of brought it to awareness. Say, oh yeah, I think it said something like that in Matthew or Mark or Luke or something like that. I'll let you have to do that because it's so clear and so obvious of who this servant of the Lord is when we have the New Testament perspective. So my goal today is to work through Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of 53, exegetically and theologically, and leave you to search out the New Testament text that it applies to. But I think you'll see how it's encouraging when we see this servant of the Lord, what he means to us and for us today. Let's pray, and then I want to read the text. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look through this very interesting, very powerful, and yet even difficult text because it is so packed with meaning. There is poetic and parallelism and all these things that just draw us closer to the servant of the Lord and who he is and what he does on our behalf. It is the heart of Christmas, this text is, and I pray that you would draw us near to your Christ through the study of the text this morning. Give us humility, give us openness, give us a readiness to hear and to believe and to apply your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted or familiar with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I suppose the first question that we have to think through is, who is the servant, right? It says, behold, my servant will act wisely. Behold, my servant will deal prudently is how he starts. Who is the servant of the Lord? I think, and anybody who has read the New Testament says, well, it's obvious, right? It's Jesus. And I think it is obvious. It's Jesus. However, I want to just quickly remind you that not everyone thinks this is Jesus. There's a lot of people who don't think the servant of the Lord is Jesus, but that's a really new interpretation here. The oldest interpretation of this text, the interpretation before the time of Christ, was that this was a reference of all the servant songs. The servant is a reference to the promised Messiah, to the Christ. The Jews, everyone universally who was a Jewish rabbi, believed that the Messiah is in view here. The Christ who is to come is the one who is the servant of the Lord. That was the earliest interpretation. Later, interpretations began to change a little bit, mostly among rabbis and Jewish scholars. They began to say, well, no, I don't think this is referring to the Christ. We actually think this is referring to Israel, the nation in some way. The nation is the servant of the Lord. And truly, Israel is the servant of God found throughout the scripture, the servants of the Lord. Some said it's the whole nation. Some said it's the remnant who are believers. Some say it's the Davidic line who is the servant of the Lord. Some say it's the prophets who are the servant of the Lord or the priests. But it's Israel. Now, you might ask the question, why would they rabbi scholars all agree that this is the Messiah, and then suddenly rabbi scholars all disagree this isn't the Messiah, this is referring to the nation of Israel. Well, a very important event happened about 2,000 years ago that changed their mind. And that is that the Christ was born and fulfilled every word in this text. And the rabbis began to say, wait a minute, if this is the Messiah, it's obviously Jesus. And if it's Jesus, we rejected him. And so they began to change their interpretations. And the rabbi schools today are very much, very hostile to the idea that this could be referring to the Christ at all, because of what that might possibly mean about Jesus. But I want to point out to you that the earliest Jewish people did believe this was the Messiah. In fact, we have an example of an early Jewish individual who simply read the Old Testament who believed that this was the Messiah, found in Acts chapter 8. There was a man named Philip who was simply a Jewish individual who became a Christian, became a follower of Jesus, and he was sent out as one of the deacons in the church. The Holy Spirit sent him to the desert. And in that desert, he met an Ethiopian eunuch who was coming back from Jerusalem. And this Ethiopian eunuch, by the sovereign providence of God, was reading Isaiah 53. And you can look at this yourself in Acts chapter 8, verse 38 specifically. And as he's reading Isaiah 53, this Ethiopian eunuch who became a Jewish convert has this very important question for Philip, whom the Holy Spirit sent to him. And he says, who is the servant in Isaiah 53? Who is this man talking about? Himself? Somebody else? And the text tells us in Acts 8:38 that Philip showed him all things pertaining to Jesus. So the earliest Jewish Christian preaching of Isaiah 53 we have recorded is saying, this is the Christ, this is Jesus. So that's the connection I wanted to make for you to make today. And can't go through all the ways. I think as we read it, you say, yeah, we read through it. I see all those things. You know, he was pierced, he was wounded, all those sort of things. You work that out yourselves. Today, I want to actually go back and just talk about this servant of the Lord from the perspective of him being the Christ and sort of let it sort of fill in the blanks about it being Jesus. Notice how the text begins with a call to behold the Ebed of Yahweh, to look upon the servant of the Lord. This is interesting because the first servant song begins the exact same way. And sort of an inclusio, the first and the fourth all start the same way. Behold the servant of the Lord. You see, the scripture does not tell us about the Christ so that we can simply have an intellectual awareness of the Messiah. He is revealed in the pages of scripture so that we would behold him, gaze upon him, worship him, fall before him, to be amazed with him, to behold the servant of the Lord. And it says here in the text that he will deal prudently, he will act wisely. He is a wise servant. Everything he do will be in accordance with divine wisdom. And then the text, this is God speaking. God speaks, the Lord speaks in 13 through 15, and then he speaks at the end again, and then some other group speaks in the middle. And there are five of these stanzas of the songs, or strophes as they're called. There's five stanzas. Think about a song with five verses to it. You have the first and the last, and you got three middle ones. The first is God speaking, the last is God speaking, and the middle is this undefined the people. Who has believed our report? Whoever these are. I believe it is actually the prophets of Israel. Right? It's plural. It's Isaiah speaking on behalf of all the prophets. And they're reporting on the Messiah, the ones reporting on the Messiah. So you have sort of a report within a report. You have a discourse by the Lord and then a response, a report in the middle three stanzas. But as the introduction begins, the Lord describes his servant, his Christ, as one that is not only wise, but is exalted, extolled, and very high. So in other words, he's triumphant. He's victorious. He's highly exalted. But if you notice in the text, he says, and many, and this, I think he's switching persons here and speaking to the servant, many were astonished at you. Now, you can't get distracted by the past tense and future tense and present tense, how it mixes it all up. That's a very common messianic poetic way of talking. It speaks of it sometimes in the past tense, sometimes in the future tense, because as we know from the rest of Scripture, that Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. In the perspective of God, it's something that's already happened and will happen and is happening. But it describes this astonishment. Why are they astonished? Why is there a shock when you approach, when you behold the Christ? Because the one who is highly exalted is described also as one whose visage was marred more than any man, and a form marred more than the sons of men. In other words, he is disfigured. And there is sort of a shift here from suprahuman to subhuman. And this is shocking and astonishing. How could the servant of the Lord be one who is very high but also very low? I don't think this marring of the visage is especially a reference to the crucifixion of Christ, but it's rather a generic reference to the humiliation of him, which of course includes the crucifixion, but just that he's regarded and shamed as subhuman. He's not worth anything, though he's very high. And this is shocking. And in introductory fashion, the Lord says why this will be, because his purpose will be to sprinkle many nations. Now, some translations might say to speak out, to proclaim to many nations, to shock, but sprinkle is the best Hebrew word, translation of the Hebrew word here, and it is the word used to purify. See, he's high, he'll be brought low so that he can purify and purge. That's what's being introduced. And as a result of that, the high of the earth, the kings, will have to shut their mouths, because this is a mystery and it's astonishing. And the introduction of this fantastic messianic song is this. It's the mystery. How could Yahweh's Eved, how could the servant of the Lord be very exalted, yet greatly shamed, and still be considered triumphant? And that's precisely what the report of the prophets is going to describe for us. How it can be. They're going to solve the mystery as to how the servant of the Lord can be brought, the suprahuman, could be brought to subhuman terms and yet be triumphant and victorious through that. How's that going to be? That's what the song is solving for us. The first thing that we then come to as we move past the introduction in chapter 53, verse 1, is that this is unbelievable. Who has believed our report? Who would believe this? The arm of the Lord, the salvation of God, the arm of the Lord, the Messiah himself, who is the right hand of God. Who would receive such a Messiah who is brought low? To whom should this arm be revealed? Because his beginnings, his introduction is not triumphant. He will grow up before him, before the Lord, as a tender plant. What do we mean a tender plant? A seedling, a sapling. But not just a sapling, as a root out of dry ground. Now, we live in a desert. We understand the same thing they understood in Israel, that when you have a dry ground everywhere, no water, and then you have a little sapling pierced through that dry ground, the likelihood that it's going to survive is very little. It's nothing. It looks so insignificant. The origins of the Christ will be completely weak and distasteful. Not only will his origins be as a root out of dry ground, yes, the root of Jesse, yet the dry ground of an unbelieving nation. But even when he matures and he comes into his own, so to speak, there'll be nothing about him that anyone will want. No form or comeliness. And when we see him, There will be no beauty that we should desire him. That word beauty there is the word better translated majesty. No regality to him. This isn't referring, I believe, to the Messiah's physical features. I don't think this is telling us whether he's going to have a disfigured nose or some sort of weird jaw, you know, no beauty in him. It's referring to the idea there's no splendor. In fact, he's going to appear to be a nobody from nowhere. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's nothing, no beginnings of promise. If you enjoy fantasy fiction books or movies or things like that, you know there's always, they always have the same sort of storyline. There's some horrible thing, some terrible king or some tyrant or whatever, but then there's this promised child that's born, you know, and it's like the promised one, the one, and they're going to grow up, and it's going to be, but they grow up in the courts, and they're a king, and there's this like triumphant, and it's the opposite here. No one will expect it or want it. Not this one. And as he begins his career, two words will describe him: despised and rejected. He is despised and rejected by men. Why? Because he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Those descriptions, despised and rejected, we hid our faces from him, despised, we did not esteem him, are all explaining, are all saying what the response is. And the reason for that response is what it says there. Because he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, that I don't believe, there's two possibilities here. That could be that his life will be filled with personal sorrow. Bad things will happen to him all the time. You know, always getting sick, always, you know, the loser in the deal, the raw end, you know, man of sorrows, never works out for him. As we might say in our modern language, just the unlucky guy, right? That's one possibility, just a man who's always weeping. The other possibility, and I think this is probably more likely based on the Hebrew language here, is it's he'll be acquainted with those who are sorrowful and grieving. In other words, his familiarity will be with the sorrowing. His acquaintances will be the grieving. In other words, he'll associate with publicans and sinners and despised and rejected. And you couple that with the fact there's no regality in him. I mean, not only is he a nobody from nowhere, but his whole ministry is geared toward nobodies from nowhere. That's what he's all about. How could he eat with those people? Does he not know that those lepers are unclean? He will associate himself with the sick, because you see, the healthy have no need of a physician. It's unbelievable. His origins be weak and distasteful, his associations be embarrassing and hated. So, generally speaking, we hid our faces from him. We were ashamed of such a servant of the Lord. It's unbelievable that the servant of the Lord, the Christ, would appear so weak and embarrassing. No one will ever believe that he could possibly be victorious and triumphant. It's unbelievable. Who would believe this report? But it's also unprecedented. That was a third stanza. Surely. You notice how it goes from the shame to the certainty. Certainly. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Did you catch the parallelism there? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Certainly, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's a sort of this really awesome Hebrew way of doing poetry. It's kind of ABBA sort of reversal sort of idea there. And this is one of those hidden gems within Isaiah 53 that's really significant. It's one of the most significant parts of the chapter, because we have to understand what griefs and sorrows is referring to here. He's acquainted with the grieving and the sorrowing, And it's because he acquaints himself with them so that he can bear their sorrows and griefs. He comes near them to carry them. He comes near them to heal them. The Hebrew words, a man of makov, sorrows, acquainted with kali, grief, so he can bear kali, grief, and carry makov, sorrows. It's powerful. But what does he mean by griefs and sorrows? Is he referring to the idea that he wants to carry our sadness away? Does this mean he wants to bear when we're suffering, when we're suffering the loss of a loved one, when we're discouraged, that he simply is there to cheer us up, to carry those griefs for us, to make us not sad anymore? Is that what this is referring to? Well, look at the context, because he's going to be very clear in this 4-6, this stanza. So the key is, so he's the servant that has come to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. But then the next part of that verse is very curious. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, why, if somebody comes to carry your grief, why would you say that person's being punished by God? Why would someone esteem somebody who's having empathy toward a sorrowing person as cursed? Well, in this way, if the griefs and sorrows are not necessarily related to just our sadness and tragedies of life, but are related to the griefs and sorrows of our sin. Now notice what goes on here. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his wounds or stripes we are healed. Another poetic pairs. It's really cool. 6 of them. All connected with the word our or we. Our griefs, our sorrows. All right? Our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, our healing. Now here's what the Spirit is doing here. It's really, really amazing. He carries our griefs and our sorrows because of our transgressions and our iniquities so that we might have peace and healing. And that's what he's weaving together in there. It's not just our bad days that it's talking about. It's talking about sorrow and grief that comes because of our wickedness. It's talking about our transgressions that give us such depths of sorrow because we are guilty. And thus, if this is the case, we would understand he's being hit by God. He's being stricken and afflicted. But here's the kind of the punch of this. But it's our griefs and our sorrows. And it's because of our griefs and our sorrows, because of our wickedness and our transgression. And it's, he doesn't benefit from it. It's our healing and our peace. And he's being stricken for us. That's the implications here. God strikes him. We see God striking him. But it's very clear in this third stanza that it's God striking him in our place. Because of our. It's unprecedented. This is the innocent being struck for the guilty. Why would the triumphant, victorious Ebed of Yahweh be willing, even eager, to be struck by God for the wickedness and transgressions of the people who reject him? Why would he do this? Well, it's because of this, verse 6. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We're wandering sheep, so easily distracted by the simple, stupid things that give us a moment of pleasure. Wandering sheep. Sheep aren't stupid. They're just stubborn. And we're self-willed. We turn our own way. We're so proud and arrogant that God himself can say, I give you all this to freely eat of. Not that. I want that. That's what we're like. All we like sheep have gone astray. The reason why he is smitten by God for us, for our transgressions, our wickedness, because that gives us our grief and our sorrow so that we could be healed, so that we could have peace, is because there's no other way. If God is, if the Messiah is not stricken by God for us, then we will be stricken by God for us. And what, how could a man be stricken by God and survive? This is why he's stricken for us, because we have turned to our own way. And so, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, lays on his servant, his Christ, the iniquity of us all. It's unprecedented. Never in the history of humanity has a truly innocent suffered for the truly guilty. Now, I know, maybe in an instance, one is innocent of one crime and they're falsely accused, but no one has ever been truly innocent because all we like sheep have gone astray. So never is it possible for a truly innocent to suffer for a truly guilty, because there never has been a truly innocent until the servant of the Lord, until he is smitten by God. Now, clearly, not only as though the poetic pairs there, the griefs and sorrows because of our transgressions and iniquities in order to purchase our peace and healing, but I think also there is another sort of hidden gem here, and let you work this one out. You can see the sort of wounding, which is literally piercing there, the bruising or the crushing or the pulverized, the chastening, the scourging. All these also have pregnant meaning when we go to the crucifixion and see that's very descriptive of how Jesus suffered. The triumphant is shamed and rejected so that he can suffer and be stricken by God. This is unprecedented, but it also, we must not miss this, it is also unconscionable. It's unconscionable this should happen. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Who will speak out for him? Who will declare his innocence? Who will show his generation that he is innocent? Who will cry out and say, no, not this man? He won't even cry out for himself. Because though he is oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He won't defend himself. He will be as a lamb led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He won't defend himself. Why won't he defend himself? Even when he is taken from prison and from judgment, and the way that's written here in the Hebrew, it's that he is taken from, meaning the imprisonment happens and he's released, but still dies. Still suffers. In other words, it's illegitimate. He was removed, but yet still suffered. And this is one of those as well, New Testament. They try the Christ in an illegal trial at night. And he is removed from prison, and he has said, the leader, the one who has the authority says, I find no fault. It's an illegal, unjust situation. Yet he still is oppressed and afflicted. And no one declares his generation. That phrase, who will declare his generation, has the idea, who is going to defend him in his generation? Who's going to defend him? No one will. No, they won't defend him. Instead, they'll betray him, they'll deny him, they'll wash their hands of him, and they'll stand there, the few that remain, simply weeping. No, they actually will cause him to make his grave with thieves. With thieves, he'll be associated in the end. He'll make his grave with the wicked. But in some attempt to salve the conscience, he'll be buried with rich men. Wealthy people will salve their conscience by taking him down and putting him in their own tomb. But no one will defend him. None will defend him. Even he won't defend himself. Why not? This come to that answer in just a moment, but before that, look at verse 8. How will the servant of the Lord, the Christ, who is not even defending himself, how will he heal us? How will the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all? What will that mean for the Lord to lay on him the iniquity of us all? Not only suffering, but it get a lot of clues here when it says in verse 7 that he will be slaughtered. In verse 8, he would be cut off from the land of living. He will make his grave. They make his grave with the wicked. He'll be with the rich in his death. He'll be slaughtered like a sacrificial lamb of God. He will experience unjust, illegal judiciary. He will be killed. He'll be associated with the guilty and the wicked. And he'll be buried where rich people go. In other words, you can see very clearly, he will die. He will die. He will not just suffer loss. He will die the death of the wicked. And as I said, there will be a burial of him in his death with the rich because he has done no violence. I don't know. This is, I think, I haven't read others that had this interpretation, but I understand what that to be saying there is that when it says because he has done no violence, it's the idea no one will speak out for him, but everyone will know. Everyone will know he's done no violence. And perhaps if we bury him in this rich man's grave, we can sleep easy tonight. There is no deceit in his mouth. He always told the truth. This is unconscionable that the Christ, the servant of the Lord, should suffer and die for sins not of his own. To suffer and die in our place. It is unbelievable, it is unprecedented, it is unconscionable. Why? Why would the servant of the Lord do this? Why would the Christ give himself this way? The last stanza. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him? He, the Lord, has put him to, there's that word again, grief. Yes. Why would the Messiah, the Christ, die in the place of the guilty? Because it is pleasing to the Lord both to pardon the guilty and to sacrifice his servant in their place. Because it satisfies justice. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to pulverize him. How do the prophets make sense of all this? Yes, it's a mystery. But the pleasing will of the Lord himself is in play. How is the crushing of the Christ, the innocent Christ, pleasing to the Lord? Because this was the purpose of his human existence. This is why he came. He came to, as it says in verse 10, to make his soul an offering for sin. Christ took on human flesh so that he might be a sin offering for you, for me. He came to offer himself. An offering, a payment to God. He came to pay it all. He came to die and then to cry right before his death, tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. He came to be an offering. How do we know it works? How do we know that it's effective? How do I know that he paid it all? How do I know that I could be truly forgiven and not be counted and smitten by God? How do I know that he was struck in my place and it worked? Well, this is how you know, because when you make his soul an offering for sin, when this happens, there'll be a signal. When you make his soul an offering for sin, then he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It pleases the Lord to crush him. So when he makes his soul an offering for sin, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Did you catch that? This doesn't make any sense, because we just read that he's going to be slaughtered, cut off, go to the grave, done. And then it says, when this offering is made, that he, the servant, will see or experience his own descendants, his seed. You see, in order for that to be true, then it must mean that he lives again. The only way for the one who has made an offering for sin to also see his seed, as if, is the only way that's possible, as if the servant lives. So how do you know it's effective? How do you know the offering of Christ is effective for you and pays for your sins? Because 3 days later, they couldn't find his body. And when they began searching for it, the answer came back. Why are you searching for the living among the dead? We know that it was finished, not simply because it happened, but because he lives again. That's how we know. What he now builds, another little, there's so many things here. What is he building? I will build my church. What he now builds will prosper in his hands because he has made his soul an offering for sin. And so his church will be victorious just as he will be. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper. What he builds will prosper. What does it mean then that he will prosper? He shall see the labor of his soul. What he has labored to do will be accomplished. The gates of hell will not prevail against the labor of his soul. And he will be satisfied in her. And by his knowledge, or by his prudent dealing that we looked at in the very beginning, because he's wise in all of this, by his wisdom, my righteous servant, the Ebed of the Lord, the Christ, he will justify many. Did you know that the theological Pauline concept of justification is not a Pauline New Testament concept at all? That we have it here by Isaiah hundreds of years before. That the purpose and the intent of the offering of the Son of God himself is to bring about the justification of many sinners. Justification, to be declared righteous though we are not. To be counted just as if we had never sinned and just as if we had always been righteous. And it is by his offering for our sins that we are justified in his sight. And this is what he is building. He is building a justified church, a people of God, a people of Yahweh, who their Ebed, their servant of the Lord, has gone before them as the captain of their salvation. And he has made his soul an offering for sin. And he has built his people. And he has justified many. And so, he will be triumphant and victorious. That was the mystery in the beginning, right? How could the one who is superhuman be brought to subhuman status and still be triumphant and victorious? It's not in spite of his slaughter. It's because of his slaughter. The victory of Christ is not because we're not in spite of or oops about the cross. It's what brings him victory and triumph. Because in his offering for sin, he has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over darkness. He has triumphed over the demons and the devils in this world. And he has triumphed over our rebellious hearts. And so, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Yes, this is military language, because our king, the Ebed of Yahweh, he's a general who kills the serpent, and he divides the spoils, and we are his people who he justifies. We are the spoils of the king. We are what he wins. I don't feel like I'm much. I'm not. But he's building and justifying, and that makes everyone who is his much. And we are the spoils of the king, and one day he will present them before Yahweh. He'll present us before Yahweh, and he will say, "These are what I won for you as a trophy of his grace." And the Lord and the Christ Spirit, the three in one, will divide these spoils of his people forever. Once again, not in spite of the cross, but because of it. It says in the rest of the text, because he poured out his soul unto death. And because he was numbered with the transgressors, and because he bore the sins of many, and because he made intercession for transgressors, he poured out his soul, he numbered himself with sinners, he bore the sins, and he intercedes on behalf of those sinners. Why this mystery that is unbelievable, unprecedented, unconscionable? because this is unrelenting grace. Because it's unrelenting grace. This is, next Saturday is Christmas. We must understand this, beloved, that Christmas is for Easter. It's for this. Pause at the manger. Stay near the cross. And anticipate the victory. Because Jesus paid